Well, good morning. Let me get a few things set up here. While you are waiting, you can take your copy of God's Word and turn to Genesis chapter 24. That's where we'll be this morning. Genesis chapter 24. I apologize in advance for not having that wonderful accent. You only heard that for 5 minutes, and you're stuck with me for the next 45. So I was not blessed with that beautiful tone. Well, it's good to be back with you. Excited to keep rolling through our Genesis study. As you'll see, we'll be in Genesis chapter 24. And as you will also see, there are 67 verses in Genesis chapter 24. I'll let you know here in advance from the beginning that we will not read every single verse. There will be some of those that we will hover over. So don't be terrified into thinking that that's what we will be doing. But we will get through all 67 verses. I've tried to synthesize and condense everything down for us to get a bird's eye view where necessary, and then dive into the details where is necessary for this particular chapter. Well, one of my favorite times during the seminary year is when the summer session ends, and then I'm 5 or 6 weeks away from the fall session beginning. So I have about 5 weeks where I don't have any homework, and it feels great. I have about 5 weeks where I'm not being told what books I have to read and what papers I have to write. So it feels nice to be sovereign over what I read, I guess you could say. So I tried to make a pile of books during that time, during those 5 weeks this summer, to read through as many books as I could based on what I could choose. And one of those books that I'm halfway through, because the book is giant and I ran out of time, is John Piper's book on providence. John Piper's book on providence. And it's in God's providence that I was reading that book, and we come to Genesis chapter 24. The word providence comes from the word provide, and it means to supply what is needed or to give support. I think even in the context of our missionaries, we understand that they need our support in many ways. That's the idea behind provide. So when you look at the word providence as it relates to God, I think John Piper rightly defines providence as the act of purposefully providing for or sustaining and governing the world. The act of purposefully providing for or sustaining and governing the world. And it's interesting, our English word actually comes from the Latin word provide, a Latin which means forward, and vide, which means to see. And we have an English idiom that sort of plays out this way of providing or providence, which is, I'll see to it. I'll see to it, or I will take care of it. I think we've all probably at one point or another used that idiom before. I will see to it that I get XYZ done. Well, if you remember back to Genesis chapter 22, and you can turn there just briefly, probably one page over, when Abraham was going to sacrifice his son Isaac, in chapter 22, verse 8, he said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. It's interesting there that the Hebrew word for provide is actually the Hebrew word to see. Most places throughout Genesis, that Hebrew word isn't translated provide, but it's translated to see. God will see to himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Therefore, God's providence is God seeing to it that he sustains and governs all things and that everything comes to pass according to his will. The Westminster Larger Catechism defines providence this way: God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. It's interesting when you think about the word providence. It's very much like the theological term that we use, the Trinity. The word or the term or the title Trinity isn't anywhere in Scripture, that particular word. Of course, the theology and the concept is. The same would be true with the word providence. I mean, you find the word provide, but you don't find the word providence anywhere in Scripture, although that theology and that concept is taught from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, when you think of the word providence, what comes to mind are probably two Old Testament books, the book of Esther and the book of Ruth. When you see God's providence really on full display in those particular books. But out of all chapters of Scripture, you could argue that the chapter that we come to today is the greatest chapter that exemplifies the providence of God. The greatest chapter that exemplifies the providence of God. The fact is that Genesis chapter 24 displays and shows us God seeing to something, God providing something, God orchestrating events according to his ultimate purposes. What you don't find in Genesis chapter 24 is a miracle. You don't find any visions. You don't find any dreams. You don't find any audible words from God. But what you do find is that one single theological word and that brilliant concept that we would call providence. So the theme of Genesis chapter 24 is that this chapter in particular focuses on the purposes of God through providence by bringing together Isaac and Rebekah for marriage. So this concept of providence is put on high definition as God brings together Isaac and Rebekah. Now you must ask, why is Genesis 24 necessary? So let's think about this in terms of the entire Genesis world. We've established that this chapter can be identified by one word, providence. But why is Genesis 24 necessary in the story? It's because the Abrahamic covenant and the seed that was promised to Abraham has been passed to Isaac. Remember, that's essentially the climax of the Abrahamic narrative. However, we know that the seed will continue. But for it to continue, Isaac needs a wife. Isaac needs to be married. So what we see in Genesis 24 and why it matters in the Genesis world is that the Abrahamic covenant must continue, so God will see to it. Or God will provide. God will providentially orchestrate Isaac and Rebekah coming together. It's really an amazing 67 verses as God unfolds his providence for these two, for this couple. So over the next few minutes, we're going to see God seeing to this overall theme. We're going to see that unfold in four different interactions. That's how you could essentially divide up these 67 verses into four different interactions. So this first interaction that we come to in chapter 24 is Abraham and his servant. Abraham and his servant. And this will be verses 1 through 9. So you take your God's word and follow along as I read these nine verses. Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, "Please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, but you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came?" Then Abraham said, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. So the Abrahamic section of Genesis is coming to a close. In fact, you can turn over just one chapter to chapter 25, and you can see Abraham's death and Abraham's burial beginning here in verse 7. So we're winding down our time in the Abrahamic narrative. But we need to orient ourselves in the chronology of the Genesis world as it relates to Abraham, and I think that this will help. First off, you'll notice here at the beginning of chapter 24, this scene opens up telling us that Abraham is old and advanced in age. He's old and advanced in age. We know from Genesis chapter 21, verse 5, that at this point, Abraham is 140 years old. 140 years old. Back when all of this started in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham was 75. So that gives you sort of a context, a time frame of where we've gone from Genesis chapter 12 to chapter 24. We're looking at about 70 or so years of time that has passed. So Abraham is around 140 years old when we start this narrative. We also know that Isaac is nearly 40 years old. Isaac is nearly 40 years old. We get this information in Genesis 25:20 that Isaac is nearly 40 years old. So a lot of time has passed from chapter 21 until now, almost four decades. This chapter also takes place 2 to 3 years after Sarah's death. 2 to 3 years after Sarah's death. And then lastly here, it's important to note that Moses uses the Abrahamic language here, that he's advanced in age and he was old. He uses that as sort of an indicator to let you know that this is the last and final event, major event in the life of Abraham. He's advanced in age, he's old. This phrase, by the way, is used of Joshua in the book of Joshua, and it's also used in David, or about David in the book of Samuel. So Abraham continues to get old, and one of his last major events, his last will, I guess you could say, is to find a wife for his son Isaac. Abraham is determined to set a plan in motion. So he summons the oldest of his household to orchestrate this plan. Now you can see here in verse 2 that Abraham said to the oldest servant. This would be the senior administrator. This would be the chief of staff. This would have been the elder. He was the one that could be labeled the household manager. Abraham reaches out to him because he is trustworthy, he is loyal, he is faithful, And Abraham is going to use him to accomplish the task of finding a wife for Isaac. Now you'll notice here at the beginning of this section or this interaction, Abraham makes an oath. Abraham makes an oath with the servant. And at the beginning of the story and at the end of the story, we're told here that Abraham had the servant place his hand on Abraham's thigh. This would be similar to placing your hand on a Bible when you're giving sworn testimony in the court of law. So twice here we have Abraham taking the hand of the servant and the servant placing it on his thigh to initiate or confirm or to be a sign of this oath. Now there's a lot of discussion about what the ultimate purpose behind this oath and the placing of the servant's hand. But the idea here was to demonstrate that this oath was being made on the body and the life of Abraham. Everything about Abraham was now resting on this oath. Secondly, at the same time, it demonstrated that the physical lineage of Abraham was passed to Isaac, but then it would ultimately continue to pass. And then thirdly, this hand placement may have been a call back to the Abrahamic covenant sign of circumcision. So all three of those factors could have played into the role of Abraham making this oath and the servant placing his hand on Abraham's thigh. But the fact of the matter is, this was a last will. This was a last wish. This was the last monumental event that Abraham wanted to see come to pass before his death that would transpire 30 years later. So with this oath comes three stipulations, and we saw this in verses 1 through 9, three stipulations. First off, Isaac's wife would not be taken from the Canaanites. Isaac's wife would not be taken from the Canaanites. It's interesting, as we get into Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we see more mention of the Canaanites and the fact that they were involved in so much sexual immorality and worship of false gods that the Pentateuch often cites them as examples of what not to be like. Here, Abraham says, look, you're going to go find a wife for my son Isaac, but don't you dare find a woman from the Canaanites. In fact, turn back to Genesis chapter 9 real quick. Let me show you this. You remember back when we were studying Noah and the flood, the curse that was placed on Noah's son Ham. If you remember back in chapter 9, verse 25, that curse specifically said, cursed be Canaan. So that's giving us an indicator from chapter 9, verse 25, that what we would see subsequently in subsequent revelation in biblical history, that there would be major problems with who? Well, the Canaanites, right? So Abraham understands this reality, so he says to his servant, do not take anyone from the Canaanites. The Canaanites. You can look at chapter 10, verse 6, and you can see that Canaan is a descendant of Ham. So Genesis has sort of been opening up that theology of the Canaanites here early in chapter 9 and 10. Now you can turn back to chapter 24. So don't take a wife from the Canaanites. The second stipulation would be that Isaac's wife would come from Abraham's hometown. It's interesting, we're at the end of the Abrahamic narrative, but Abraham is in one way or another sort of taking us back to Genesis chapter 12 when he leaves his hometown. So now he's telling his servant, go to my hometown. This is where you will find a wife for Isaac. And then the final stipulation here is that Isaac would not be taken to Abraham's hometown. In other words, Abraham is saying, look, Isaac, he's staying here. He's staying in the land. He is not to go elsewhere. And we'll actually see some interesting details about that later on in this chapter. So this is a quiet in order for Abraham's servant. And his servant knows this. So look at the question that the servant proposes in verse 8. What if the woman doesn't want to come back? That's a reasonable question, right? She's never met Isaac. Well, basically, Abraham says in verses 8 and 9, if the woman doesn't come, if she decides to not come back with you, that is okay. You are freed from this oath. And I want you to notice here, verse 7, this is really the most important part of this scene. If you look in verse 7, notice how Abraham refers to who will be overseeing and providentially providing this entire scene. Look at verse 7. Yahweh, the God of heaven, and his angel. Abraham is fully confident as he sends his servant out that Yahweh, the God of heaven, and his angel, which we know from previous chapters in Genesis, that that is the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, he is confident that God and Christ will be overseeing or seeing to the entire scene. The God of heaven. Well, we've seen that already in Genesis chapter 21. God calls out to Hagar from heaven. Chapter 21, God calls out to Abraham from heaven. Chapter 22, and you see where this is going, God calling out from heaven. And we've also seen this angel, as I mentioned before. So what we need to understand here, as Moses is sort of recounting this oath and the preparatory stages of finding Isaac a wife, he is solely placing this situation on the hand of God and the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not a matter of if Isaac will find a wife. The tension is on how will God get it done? How will God get it done? So this scene ends with Abraham's servant's hand on his thigh, finalizing the oath. And that brings us to our second interaction, Abraham's servant and Rebekah. Abraham's servant and Rebekah. And this interaction can be broken down into two parts, and we'll begin with a hopeful prayer. A hopeful prayer. So you follow along as I read verses 10 through 14. Then the servant, that's Abraham's servant, took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with the variety of good things of his master's in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show the loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I might drink, and who answers, drink and I will water your camels also, may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master. So Abraham's servant gathers together 10 camels and a variety of goods to take with him on this journey to find a wife for Isaac. Now it's interesting, this is the first time camels are mentioned in Genesis, but the fact is camels display Abraham's vast wealth. They would have been also used to carry many goods and resources. In fact, camels can carry anywhere to 300 and 400 pounds of supplies on their back. We know later on from this account that Rebekah's family also had camels. But in addition to that, it was custom in the ancient Near East, it was a custom to give large and extravagant gifts to the bride and her family. So you can see the confidence that Abraham had in God. The fact is that he is sending off his most trusted servant, not alone, but we'll see with other men, and with 10 camels, which could have held supplies up to 300 pounds each, as I had mentioned. So the servant journeys to the city of Nahor, and this would have been several hundred miles in the Middle Eastern elements, and would have taken several weeks. So several weeks have passed since Abraham first initiated this oath. So when the servant and camels finally arrive, notice they begin to rest at a well of water during the evening. And we see the faith and the trust that even Abraham's servant has. Because as soon as he arrives, it says the servant prays to God and asks that the girl that provides water for him and the camels would be the one for Isaac. I mean, talk about specific prayers. He just flat out says it. Look, this is who I'm praying that the girl would be. Make this extremely easy for me. I've been traveling for a month, 5 or 6 weeks here. We are tired, so it would be helpful if this would go rather quickly. So he offers up a prayer in faith. Notice verse 14, may she be the one whom you have appointed. I would underline that, appointed. May she be the one you have appointed. This gives us insight into Abraham's theology. It gives us insight into Abraham's servant theology. The fact is, they trust God to have appointed a woman for Isaac, and that's exactly what he is there, or who he is there to find. So we see a hopeful prayer. You could even say that's a confident prayer. He's confident in Yahweh God. But that brings us to a second part of this interaction, and that would be an answered prayer. An answered prayer. Follow with me as I begin reading in verse 15. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your jar. And she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. Now, I've mentioned this in weeks prior, but Hebrew narrative is fascinating. In fact, one of the common elements of Hebrew narrative is when the writer, Moses here, tries to position the reader or the audience in certain places and situations. That's exactly what he does here. If you look back at verse 15, and I want to show you this, verse 15 tells us who this woman is. Verse 15 tells us this is Rebekah. Now, her name actually isn't mentioned in the live story until later. So Moses is informing us in advance that this woman that's coming and interacting with Abraham's servant, this is the one. This is the one. Now, how do we know that? Well, because we've already come across Rebekah's name before. Look at chapter 22, verse 23. Go to chapter 22 and look down at verse 23. We have already been introduced to Rebekah. And the fact of the matter is, Moses recounts her name for us at the beginning of the story here to put us in an elevated position where we actually know more than Abraham's servant. So at least in his mind, what he just prayed is being fulfilled slowly, but he doesn't know everything that we know, which is really cool, I think, in my humble opinion here. We are also told that she is beautiful, and he would have recognized that right off, but that she's a virgin and that she hasn't been with another man. Those are important facts for us to know. Moses wouldn't tell us if they weren't important, but they are, so he lets us know. So Abraham's servant, he prays, he asks for a drink, and Rebekah gives him one, and then in verse 19, unprompted, she begins to get water for all of the camels, and this would have been hard, difficult work. Now I want you to see what's happening here. This isn't miraculous. This isn't a supernatural sign. This isn't a vision. This isn't a dream. But this is God seeing to something coming to pass. And in this case, providing a woman for Isaac. Notice verse 21. I love verse 21. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence. I mean, he can't believe what he is witnessing and what he is being part of. I mean, just moments ago, he was praying for this situation, and then now it's actually happening. We're told he's gazing. That's a participle, by the way. So this wasn't just one or two looks. He is staring. He is gazing. He is in shock at what is transpiring. In fact, it's interesting here. There are many different forms of Hebrew words. The Hebrew form that is being used for this word is the rarest of Hebrew forms in the Old Testament. That is literally done to draw our attention to this scene. The fact is, he is shocked. He's almost speechless about what is unfolding before him. Again, not a miracle, but simply God's providence. God orchestrating this event perfectly. So the narrative continues. Look at verse 22. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her wrist weighing 10 shekels in gold and said, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore in Nahor." Again, she said to him, "We have plenty of both straw and feed and room to lodge in." Then the man bowed low and worshiped the Lord. So the camels had finished drinking. By the way, camels can drink like 30 gallons of water in 13 or so minutes. That's insane. 30 gallons of water. That's a lot of water she was bringing them as well. But when the camels finished drinking, the servant showered Rebekah with gifts, and he begins asking her about her family and if there's enough room to lodge at their place. So in his mind, he's thinking this is the one. He's thinking that this is the one. He doesn't know it's Rebekah. He will later. But he's thinking that she is the one because the prayer has been answered identically. So he's now investigating whether or not he can go to her household to begin inquiring more information and then to ask if she can come back with him to meet Isaac. And notice the response in verse 26. We're told here that the servant bows low and worships the Lord. He sees the hand of God orchestrating this entire situation, and his only response, and it should be our response too, is to worship. He begins to worship. Look at verse 27. Abraham's servant said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers." So now it's connecting. One of the stipulations for the oath that Abraham gave his servant was that the woman that he finds needs to be from the hometown of Abraham, Well, God sort of one-ups that and does what? Well, this woman is not just from Abraham's hometown, but actually from his, it's from his family. It's from his family. Notice verse 28. Then the girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. So Rebekah now knows about the servant and about Abraham. So she runs home to tell her family, and that brings us to the third interaction in Genesis 24, and that is Abraham's servant and Laban. Abraham's servant and Laban. Verse 29. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran outside to the man at the spring. When he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, "This is what the man said to me," he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. And he said, "Come in, blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside, since I have prepared the house and a place for the camels?" So the man entered the house. Then Laban unloaded the camels and gave straw and feed to the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. But when the food was set before him to eat, he said, "I will not eat until I have told my business." And he said, "Speak on." So Rebekah tells her brother Laban about what had transpired at the spring, at the well. So Laban hurries to the spring to speak with him, and upon arrival, he tells the servant to come to the house, bring the camels, and get prepared for a meal. But before everyone began eating, the servant said, "But when the food was set before him," this is verse 33, "I will not eat until I have told my business." So what we see here in verses 34 through 49 is that Abraham's servant is going to recount everything that had just happened at the spring. He's going to recount it all. Now, of course, because of time, we're not going to read through the recounting of that entire story. But let me give you two primary goals that Abraham's servant is trying to get across when he tells this story. He has goals in mind. He's not just recounting it for facts purposes, but he actually has goals. The first goal would be that he's trying to persuade Laban and Rebekah that God's hand is upon the situation. So if I could sort of put that in the theme of Genesis 24, he's trying to explain the providence of God. It's only by God's providence that he is seated before this food and going to recount this narrative. A second goal in recounting this narrative is that he wants to convince Laban and Rebekah that Isaac is the one, that Isaac is a respectable man for Rebekah. Ultimately, that is the goal of him recounting the story. Now, this recounting of the story can ultimately be broken down into three parts, and I'm just going to give you these parts, draw out a couple points, and then we're going to move on to the end of the story. But let's see these three parts. First off, there's a recounting of the narrative that we see here that's going to unfold. But this is worked out, first off, with a history of Abraham. A history of Abraham. So as Abraham's servant recounts the history, or recounts the narrative, he begins with the history of Abraham, and this is in verses 34 through 36. Again, if you have time this week, you can sort of read through this again on your own. But Abraham's servant in these verses recalls how God's hand has been upon the entire situation. He highlights Abraham's resources and his wealth and his power, and then he briefly rehearses the miraculous birth of Isaac, considering Abraham and Sarah were so old. And then notice in verse 36, and I do think we need to point this out, that Abraham's servant says that Abraham has given Isaac everything that he has. So you can see as Abraham is presenting Isaac, He's showing the validity of, one, Abraham's faith, but even Abraham's prosperity. So he's making Abraham look really good at this point, and rightly so. Well, as this story continues, the servant begins recounting the oath. He recounts the oath, and this is in verses 37 through 41. He recounts the oath that we saw in the opening verses of this chapter. Now, I've said this before, that in Hebrew narrative, in the repetition, you're supposed to look for the differences, right? We've talked about this. Compare and contrast. Your favorite thing now when you're reading Genesis, right? Compare and contrast. So if you take the initial story and then Abraham's servant, his recounting of it, and you put them side by side and you start comparing and contrasting, you'll notice some subtle differences. One of those subtle differences comes in verse 40. When it says here that Abraham said that your journey will be successful, that wasn't said the first time around when Abraham was making the oath. But it's recounted here to remove some of that tension. We know that this has already been a success and will continue to be a success. So that is one of the differences that you find. But what's interesting here, and what I want to draw out, is what is not mentioned again. What is not mentioned again in this section? I won't quiz you here, but I will tell you. When Abraham first gives the oath, two times he tells Abraham's servant, to not let Isaac leave the land and go back to the hometown. Twice. That's actually never mentioned once when Abraham's servant recounts the entire story. Basically, he doesn't want to put in the ears of Laban and Rebekah the idea that Isaac would leave. Now, that's not even on the table. That's not in the cards. Isaac isn't coming here. So when Abraham's servant presents that information, he just leaves that out. Basically, there's only one option. Rebekah's coming back. Rebekah's coming back, of course, if everyone agrees. Well, the last section of this recounting of the narrative is the events at the spring. The events at the spring. So in verses 42 through 49, Abraham's servant recounts what happens at the spring. It's almost a word-for-word retelling of the events that unfolded. The servant is laboring the details. He's laboring the details, not for detail's sake, but he's wanting to show God's hand upon it all. The key here is that the repetition is meant for emphasis in this case, in particular, verse 48. The servant wants Laban and company to be fully confident, fully confident. Now, there is one detail, and I think you should underline this in verse 45. As the servant is recounting his prayer, notice in verse 45, he says, "Before I had finished speaking in my heart." So when Abraham's servant was praying back at the spring, back at the well, it wasn't even an audible prayer. I love that. He was praying in his heart, and God answered that prayer exactly. I mean, how wonderful is that? That God knows your heart in prayer. God knows your heart in prayer. And he knew Abraham's servant's heart, and he fulfilled that prayer. So Abraham's servant wraps up the retelling of this story. Notice what he says. Look at verse 49. "Now, if you are going to deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, let me know, that I might turn to the right hand or the left." So the servant's laid out all the details. He's shown God to be in control. Although Rebekah will ultimately have the final say, the servant wants the blessing from the family. So he encourages them, and I love how he frames it here. Look at it again, verse 49. He encourages them to deal kindly and truly with Abraham. Deal kindly and truly with Abraham. So he has recounted the narrative. And the second part of this interaction is we find a receptive response. A receptive response. And this is in verses 50 through 57. Verse 50, then Laban and Bethuel replied, "The matter comes from the Lord." They understood that God was in control. "So we cannot speak to you bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." So they agreed. If you notice in verse 52 and 53, that Abraham's servant again bows himself to the ground in worship because of God providentially answering his prayers. And then the servant brings out silver and gold and garments, and then he gives Rebekah gifts. So the family approves of the situation. That is great. That shouldn't be a shocker. The narrator has let us know from the beginning that it was going to come to pass. It was just a matter of how. It was just a matter of how. So Abraham's servant insists that no time be wasted. You find that in verses 54 through 56. Rebekah's family basically wants to keep her around for a little while, and Abraham's servant's like, wait a minute, no. We have got to get going. And so they agree. So the journey will begin soon. And that brings us to the third and final part of this encounter. That's a reasoned agreement, a reasoned agreement. And in verses 58 through 60, everybody agrees. Everybody is in. They trust Abraham. They trust Abraham's servant. They are putting their trust in Isaac. But here's what I want us to see. More than that, they trust that God is the one overseeing it all. It is God in control. Notice at verse 60, they blessed Rebekah, that's her family, and said to her, "May you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them." They understood the Abrahamic covenant. And that reality that their family member would be part of the fulfillment of that with descendants. Well, that brings us to our fourth and final interaction. Our fourth and final interaction, and that would be Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac and Rebekah. You follow along as I read our last verses, beginning in verse 61. Then Rebekah arose with her maids, and they mounted the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac had come from going to Beer Lahai-Roi, for he was living in the Negev. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. She said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "He is my master." Then she took her veil and covered herself. The servant told Isaac all things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So Rebekah takes her maids and more camels, and they begin following Abraham's servant back towards Abraham's home. And then there's this sort of jarring an abrupt switch to Isaac without really any details. So Isaac becomes the focal point here as we conclude the story, not Abraham. Although Abraham orchestrated everything in terms of an oath, he has done all this for Isaac. And it's through Isaac's seed that redemption will come. You guys know this. Just like the focus isn't on Abraham, it isn't on Sarah here either. Rebekah is shown to replace her, and it is through Rebekah's womb that the next generation of the promised seed will come. And one last thing to point out here in these final verses. If you look at verses 63 and 64, you notice with Isaac, both Isaac and Rebekah both lifting up their eyes and looking towards one another. That ought to take us back to Genesis chapter 13 when God told Abraham to lift up his eyes and look over the promised land. The fact of the matter is, that's a key indicator that Abraham and his family and Isaac and his family aren't operating under human efforts, if you will. They're operating under the providential hand of God. Well, as we conclude our time, how can we apply this text to our life? How can we apply this text to our life? Or how can we map this text onto our life? How can you do this individually? And I would simply frame it this way. Are Isaac and Rebekah the only people that experience God's providence? Well, absolutely not. Absolutely not. What we find in Genesis chapter 4 is a wonderful story of God's providence, but they aren't the only two to experience it. The truth is, you and I experience God's providential hand on a daily basis. So what should we walk out of here thinking about? Number one, live with God's providence in view. The fact that you're here this morning is due to God's what? It's due to God's providence. It's due to God's providence. Live with that in view. And then secondly, as we close, live with an eagerness to worship God in light of his providence. Three times, Abraham's servant responded to God's providence by doing what? Bowing low to the ground and worshiping. May that be what we do in response to God's providence. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for Genesis 24, a monumental chapter, maybe the greatest chapter as it relates to your providence in all of Scripture. May you help us map that theology onto our own lives, where we live in light of your providence and we worship you for it. We're grateful for our time that you have given us to continue our study of Genesis. And pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.